how God showed his love to the world by giving Jesus, by going through that experience for us. And here we are, as we're progressing, you notice we're in the seven seals part. And this is going to parallel this part down here. But before we get into the seven seals, there's what we call an interlude. This is almost like when you're watching a film of some kind and there's like a flashback and they show you some information you should know before you move on. In fact, some people believe that this interlude, I was reading, I could have written a whole nother outline today probably. I was reading throughout this week, just kind of brush up on this a little bit more, and I have this little volume called the Andrews Bible Study Commentary Set. There's two volumes now. I was reading through the part about Revelation 4, and it made some new connections for me. So I could even try to bring those out. But what's interesting is a flashback of sorts. There was something that happened in salvation history that Revelation has to bring out and remind us of before we move on to the seven seals. In fact, I was reading today about inauguration language, and we'll talk more about that later. And so here we are in Revelation chapter 4, taking and pausing and looking at this interlude. And remember, there were three main teaching differences between the Jewish people and us. Number one, that chiastic structure. You see that? So there's going to be things that parallel, and they're going to build up to a mountaintop. Of course, we took a little break, didn't we? We were kind of going up the side of the mountain. We sat down during the last few days and had our granola bars, and we were kind of just digesting what we've learned so far, and now we're going to continue up the mountaintop, right? But then there was the sanctuary imagery, which next Thursday night we'll give you a whole pamphlet on the sanctuary imagery. And the third structure, and the sanctuary imagery shows you that it goes from this outer court eventually into the most holy place. Holy place, most holy place. And there are different facets of Revelation that help. They're helped by understanding that. And then the third part was called repetition and enlargement, where a story is being told, and then it seems like it pauses. And then it's picked up again later on, and more information's given, and it continues. That's something like what we're having right here. This interlude gives us a pause enough to say, okay, we've seen the seven churches. We've seen that Laodicea is a time of judgment, but what happens with God's people? What should our focus be like as we lead up to the end of Earth's history? And now we have this interlude. After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet. Remember, we talked about that. In fact, we were comparing it to Mount Sinai. Who was the one at Mount Sinai who had a voice like a trumpet? Was it Moses? It wasn't Moses. Was it the people blowing a bunch of trumpets? No. It was the Lord, or Yahweh, or what we call before his name was Jesus, the Lord, the personal God of creation. That same voice is now here again. He hears this voice speaking with me, one saying, come up here. So the Lord is telling him, come up here, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter. Who shows us the things of the future? Jesus. He's not only Revelation's hope, he's the one who said, I will send the Holy Spirit to teach you all these things. In fact, he said, there are many things I would tell you, but basically he couldn't tell them now. Remember that? How he talked to his disciples? So now here he is revealing to his disciple in his aged condition, his end of his life, more things that are going to take place when? Not just in your day, John, hereafter. Straightway I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardius. You can look these up. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, like an emerald to look upon. So this light must be shining for this rainbow to take place. And this rainbow is, some people wonder if maybe it's shining through these stars and this huge rainbow effect's taking place. But nonetheless, this rainbow is taking place. And it looks like an emerald to look upon. And if we were to compare this to the Hebrew Scriptures, because remember, Revelation refers or alludes to, at least what I counted, 489 times the Old Testament. Here's another one of them. That throne with this rainbow and the emerald colors. And this is in Ezekiel. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Notice the blue. And upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness as the appearance of a man upon it above. And I saw as it were, glowing metal, as the appearance of fire within it around about, from the appearance of his loins upward, and from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. a fire creature. This is an amazing description of the Most High God. This is describing not only his upper parts, but his lower parts, this flaming being. How would you feel if you saw God like that? I don't know about you, but I'm just imagining it in my mind as I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, that would overwhelm me. I'm used to seeing him, you know, Jesus, like, you know, here he is here, and welcoming the children, and carrying the black lamb, and all these different pictures of God, right? And now this amazing picture of God, what would it do to you? It would cause us to say, should I even be here? This is an amazing God to be around. Look at this appearance, and notice who's on the throne. This being that we saw his description the other night, it's Jesus. It's the same type of description that we compared Revelation to earlier. And there was a brightness around about him as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So there's the rainbow. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of who? Of Jehovah. So that description you see in Revelation of the different colors and all of that, and the rainbow and all of that, and the emerald colors, that's what his glory looks like when he's shining forth. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. This would be my reaction. This is going to be our reaction when we do see him. I heard a voice of one that spoke. And so you have this, what we call a theophany or amazing appearance of God. The reaction of the prophet is to fall into worship. And then they're ready to hear what God has said. Similar experience in Revelation. John is taken up. He sees the throne. He sees the colors. He sees this being. He hears the voice. And so Ezekiel and John see someone on the throne. Ezekiel falls before him and is then told to speak to the rebellious followers of God. The elders in Revelation fall before Jesus and worship. So you have similar expression of those who see this amazing experience in the throne room. Why would we be putting this before we show what's going on with the seven seals? Well, some people point out that when Jesus died on the cross and then he was buried, a lot of people celebrated that last week, right? It was buried and rose again. He then went up to heaven, didn't he? According to the book of Acts, he's in heaven. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit. He's empowering his disciples to do miracles and to heal and to teach and all of that. But what began all of that? Well, in the Old Testament, and we'll talk more in probably about 2 weekends from now about the inauguration language, but in the Old Testament, what would happen before the sanctuary service was begun at the very beginning, before Aaron went in there and began ministering, wearing his priestly garbs, what happened was there was an inauguration. Not a presidential inauguration to begin a presidential, you know, term, but an inauguration or a beginning of the sanctuary service. And who began that was Moses. Moses went in there with blood, and he dedicated the holy things with blood, and he went out and sprinkled blood on Aaron and his sons. So what some people look at here is, this clearly is Jesus after he's resurrected. And yet, because if you compare the descriptions, there's a little bit difference. Now, he's doing something in heaven. This is describing his enthronement and beginning of that heavenly ministry. That's why there's some differences between this and Revelation. And so the priest moves from the holy place to the most holy place on the day of atonement and judgment. There's the ark or the throne right here. This ark of the covenant was to symbolize God's throne in the sanctuary. So where are we at now in chapter 4? We're right here. But you're like, is this day of atonement? Well, it's following Laodicea, which is judgment, and now you see this, and that's how you can be ready for judgment. That's true. But also, it's as if we're going and looking at God's final church. You need to repent in view of what heaven is seeing. Heaven is showing you this is why you need to turn to them, turn to God. And around about the throne were 24 thrones. So you have this one throne, and then you have these 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, or 24 elders, sitting, arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and voices and thunders. So that one throne is still preceding all of those that powerful voice that you saw earlier, and yet there's these other thrones. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the 24 elders, there's going to be a part where we look at the 24 elders in particular, but just for now, realize they are sitting on thrones. Now, James and John, when the mother came to talk to Jesus, what did she want to see those disciples of Jesus sitting on? Thrones. It's a little hint. And there are other pieces of scripture we can put together. And today I was reading some more about this, and there's a lot more evidence than I can give you as far as who these individuals are. But we're leaning towards disciples, people who knew Jesus in some way and now are up in heaven. Now you say, how can that be possible? Well, remember there was a resurrection when Jesus resurrected. Remember that? It talked about the tombs in the book of Matthew were opened up. And what happened to all those people that came out of the graves? It says they went about and they told people what happened, but what happened after that? Did Jesus just leave them there to die again? We're not told from Matthew, but Revelation takes it up that there are some people who have known this world that were taken up to heaven, and they have some link to being disciples of Jesus. So we'll talk more about that, but just for now, these are people just like you and me that God has saved and by his grace are sitting there next to Jesus. The seven spirits, we think, well, there's only one spirit of God. In Revelation, there was one, in Genesis, there's one spirit of God. Now, why is there seven in Revelation? Is there a change between the beginning of the Bible and the end? It's this idea of symbolism, this sevenfold spirit of God, this spirit that can go to the uttermost parts of the earth, that is not constrained, that is perfect, that is able to do amazingly above what we can think or imagine. So that's why some will translate it sevenfold spirit, the spirit of God. And so before the throne, as you saw them kind of bowing down and worshiping, it was as it were a sea of glass. And notice John oftentimes uses as or like. He can't fully describe this. He's trying his best to help you understand. And without sanctuary understanding and without Jewish cultural understanding, without a lot of the understanding that he has, sometimes we kind of have a hard time with it. But even he had a hard time with some of it. So he's trying to tell you, it's like the sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first creature was like a lion. Second creature, like a calf. Third creature had a face as of a man. And the fourth creature was like of a flying eagle. Actually, this mentions here kind of like we would think of it like a bull face. And the four living creatures, having each one of them six wings, are full of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night. That's quite a description, another description, isn't it? And if you're reading this and taking this literally, these are some ugly looking creatures. I mean, is it just me? Like, think about having eyes everywhere you're looking on the creature, right? They have the ability to see in every direction, right? That's the real main focus of what it's talking about. But notice the lion, you have the calf, the man, and the eagle. And they have these six wings, and they say, and they worship God. And now, who are these four creatures? Once again, we're going back to Ezekiel. It's another one of those times where Ezekiel gives us a little bit of an answer. And it's clear that there are beings near the throne that are worshiping God. But notice in Ezekiel, I'm looking at page 2 of your handout at the top there. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was over the head of the cherubim, there appeared above them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So we've seen that before. So there's this throne above their heads. It's sapphire. By the way, some people wonder, because of the description of Ezekiel, if maybe the Ten Commandments weren't made out of some kind of sapphire or blue stone, because it has to do with the pavement, it has to do with the throne. That's just something to tuck away, because that's another study on another time. Their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes, same description, right? Round about. Even the wheels that the four had eyes on them. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. So these beings not only look kind of like you see in Revelation, now you have, it looks like wheels or things are turning and moving. And everyone had four faces. The first face, like the face of the cherubim. Don't think of a little pudgy, fat kid angel. You're thinking of cherubim. These are the kinds of angels that they would place on particular certain duties of heaven, especially. Think about when Adam and Eve were escorted out of the garden. What's standing guard? It looks like a flaming sword, but some wonder if those are cherubim that are there. It actually means flaming ones, ones who are near the flaming God that we already described, and they themselves are reflecting that. The second had the face of a man. Oh, that's similar. Third, lion. Fourth, eagle. Don't see the calf one in there, do you? And the cherubim mounted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river. So these beings that John sees later on in Revelation were there a long time before John ever saw them. I think we could agree about that, couldn't we? These beings have been there since the time of Ezekiel and before that, because Ezekiel talks about a covering cherub long before this time as well. And these beings are near to God, but my question is, we think of them as angels, right? But these are magnificent, amazing creatures. What do they do near God, though? What do they say? And if you want to look at one of the slides we had earlier, we were coming from out here and worked our way into here, and this is the Ark of the Covenant, and they had these angels that were over the mercy seat, but on the curtains there, they had the cherubim. Some people think it almost looks like a winged lion or it has multiple heads, right? And so notice they're even on the curtains before you even get in here, and then you have covering cherub that are here, so you have the four cherub on the curtains there. But what are they saying as they draw near? What is something we can learn from them? As gnarly as, and you can go on YouTube and find different, you know, the Bible Project has a whole video on cherubim. It describes them kind of literally, but we know those literal components have symbolic components as well, because there's a lot of things that aren't literal about them. And what do they say? They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is to come." It wasn't just the song that you sang that says that. The Bible says that. The one who is holy, the one who is worthy, is the one who it was and is to come. And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him. So these creatures erupt in this praise to God, and which specifically is the Lord on his throne. And when they do, those of us humans in the room, there's only one response. We fall down and we worship. We're overwhelmed with the presence of God. We say, you know what? I don't even deserve to be here. And this whole response takes place. And it says they proskuneo, it's the idea of placing yourself down to the ground. They worship him that lives forever and ever. And they take the crowns that they had, because remember these guys had these gold crowns, and they cast them before the throne, and they say, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and the honor and the power. For you did create all things, and because of your wish, your will, they were and were created." They were and were created. They were in God's mind before they ever were created. And how long does God's mind go? I mean, if you look at Scripture, it talks about how he is the same yesterday, today, and forever forward. But what about backwards? If we go backwards, the thoughts of God for you and for me were before the world ever began. What were, and then we praise him, not just because of everything he's made, but his thoughts he's had toward us, and then what we see all around us. Is it no wonder that every time those blossoms begin to take place, and yeah, there's pollen and other things sometimes, but the beauty of it, any time that you see the sunset, any time you feel the wind blow across you and refresh you, any time that you see the grass is growing up and you're thinking, yeah, I got to mow it, but look at those beautiful flowers there. Look at the beautiful grass. Look at the green hillsides all around us. Is there any wonder why we in our hearts just want to say thank you? It's just the way it always has been. It's our world and things that have shifted in our world and our lives that have caused us to not appreciate that as much as we were designed to do. We were created to say, "Worthy are you." And this idea of create, It's the idea of habitate or cause to habitate. God didn't just make Jupiter-type worlds. You always look at Jupiter in astronomy class, or maybe I do anyway, and I think of it. That's like that huge, gigantic planet with the eye there, which is a storm, right? And you think of all the other chaotic things that are happening on Jupiter and Saturn and all these other planets. God never made all those planets to just sit there like that. In fact, it says that he created all things, and the word is to habitate it all things. He made things so that there would be life there. So will there be life on Jupiter? I think the answer is yes, eventually there will be life on Jupiter. Will there be life on Mars? Well, I think the answer is clear, yes. He's made everything to habitate or to cause to habitate or to begin to spread out and to habitate, or as one commentator says, to invent or to continue to take what he's made and to make it better and better and better. So we're all going to be scientists forever. That's the reality of it. Not with microscopes and telescopes, but with our own eyes, because amazing thing is, not only that, our brain capacity as well. If we were fully functional human beings, the way that some actually scientifically have looked into and wonder about our brain capacity and how much we're using, and all, if we were to use fully functioning senses, what would it be like? If we were to remember everything instead of forget it just a moment later, what would it be like? Imagine seeing something and then improving upon it and improving upon it and improving upon it. That's what God intended. And so God is not opposed to science. He's not opposed to inventions. He's not opposed to these things. That's what he gave us the ability to do, is to take what he's given and to continue to improve it and to bring honor and glory to his name. And so Timothy talks about God's creative activity. Ephesians says that something takes place, that this world chose to go in a different direction where it began to not improve upon, but actually go downhill, according to Genesis chapter 3. And we talked about sin and how sin entered our world and how Jesus came as the creator, and he decided, I'm going to recreate it one person at a time. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, through trusting him, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it goes on and says in verse 10, you're created to be his workmanship, that God would be glorified through you. So this idea of creation, this idea of, in the Hebrew equivalent is the word bara in Deuteronomy and also in the Old Testament. And bara means something interesting. Here's an occurrence of it. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created, which is bara in the Hebrew, kedizo in the Greek, man upon the earth, and from the one end of heaven to the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Is there anything like this planet, even in our solar system? Is there anything like us? I know scientists and astronomy, I took astronomy for a little while. We want to find things out there. Beautiful pictures out there, lots of things. But really, it's questioning us, is there anything quite like this? And so the questions come back to us. Why create? Why would you want to habitate things? Especially if you know there's a chance that those who habitate or to go on, they may invent things that are not good. They may choose to do wrong. They may choose to hurt each other. They may choose to fill in the blank, right? Our world has lots of blanks we filled in. Why would you take that kind of risk? Why would you make something so wonderful that could be reproduced from, you know, Mercury all the way down to Pluto, which we kind of demoted, but all the way over there and beyond the Kuiper Belt and all this around the whole universe, and then there's a chance that one of those could go awry. One of those worlds could go awry. One of those people could go awry. One of those cherubim, those covering angels could go awry, could just choose to do evil instead. Well, there's one word for that, and that one word is pretty clear: love. Love desires a relationship. Love desires a choice. Love desires to be freely given and freely received. That's the only reason. In fact, if you were to read Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm not saying you have to read all these chapters, but in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that he called us before the foundation of the world and to be holy and blameless in his sight. In other words, like those elders who are falling down and worshiping and praising him. And he did it in love. There's no other reason. You could say, well, you know, he can kind of prove a point. He can kind of show people through the world how bad sin really is. Well, that's fine. That will happen. But there's only one word as to why he did this. It says in Ephesians 1, it says in 1 John 4, it says throughout the Bible, about not only is God love, but he created in love. He chose you and called you by name in love. He loves you. That's why he did it. And he did it knowing that you could even choose to do the wrong. That he knew what I would do in my life and how I'd find myself in a dark place. And eventually, though, I would choose his path and say, you know what, I've tried these other things. I even looked at other world religions, I looked at philosophies, I looked at all kinds of stuff. I even got to the point where there is no God, and yet now all of a sudden, that's not getting me anywhere. Is there some other option? And that love allowed me to have a choice. He didn't just force it on me, and I made the choice. And I told you about that last Saturday night. Ephesians 1 says that he called us in love, that he spoke us in love. The Bible begins to tell us then that God began this world by seeking to establish a new relationship. It's not that there are no other beings out there. Read Job chapter 1. It's clear that there are sons of God or children of God that are coming to a heavenly council, and there's a representative coming from our world. By that time, it's actually Satan who's coming from our world because Adam and Eve have fallen. Where are those beings? Where do they live from? We're not told. We're not told that at all. But clearly, they are some beings that come together for some kind of heavenly council. So now, though, he doesn't need new relationships. He desires it. He imagines eternity with you and with me in mind, each one of us. Each new relationship, and not only that, the relationships and friendships you form with others and all of that, this kind of ripple effect that takes place, and it makes him happy. And so we go back to Genesis where he had this idea of create, and I know we're not getting into a creation evolution seminar tonight. I'm just taking you from the Bible and showing you the term that's being used in Revelation. And this understanding will help us as we go further and we see what Jesus does to call the world back to creator worship. And so here you have the phrase, Barashit bara, and Genesis 1:1. And as we go to this idea of bara, and you might be saying, that's the B and that's the R, that's the A. Well, there's the A. And here's what it says in English. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, seems pretty clear, doesn't it? And the earth was without form and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. There's that Spirit again. So you have this interesting description taking place here. It actually says in the Hebrew, in a beginning. In other words, God had other planets out there. God had other beginnings out there. And Job is one example of that. He gives us the idea that he may have created beings besides angels that came to that council. So there were other beginnings. And notice it says he created the heavens and the earth of this world. That's reference to our sky, to our planet. Now, there was the idea of not only the sky above you that you see right now, the blue sky on a nice day without the clouds, but then above that was also the firmament, and above that. So you have the heavens, plural, and then the earth, the ground below here. But notice it was without form and empty. It was not habitated. Notice that part. Why did he make things? To be habitated, to continue to be improved upon, to the invent idea, right? But it's not that way. It's without form and void. There's no life. Not much to improve upon there, is there? So what does he decide to do? Well, he takes that darkness, and that's a deficiency as well, and he decides to put light into that. And then, not only that, As there's need of light, there's also the face of the deep, a water world, so to speak, water covering the whole world. And so there's those deficiencies. It's without form, it's void of life, it's dark, water's covering the planet, not much that can really happen land animal-wise. And these deficiencies are going to be taken care of in Genesis chapter 1 and onward. You're going to see that God, one by one, takes care of these and shows you what he does to habitate our world. And that's why he is worthy. That's why he's worthy of our praise in particular, because we wouldn't even be sitting here breathing this air right now if God hadn't done this for us. And so he is worthy. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good. He divided between the light and the darkness. Doesn't tell you the source other than himself of the light. Revelation tells you that God is light. There's no need of light when he's around. And God called the light day, he called the darkness night, and the evening and the morning were first day. You notice the boundary markers of time. God now has given boundary markers of time. We typically think of it as revolving around the sun and the moon. At this point, there's no mention of those lights. It's God himself establishing time as we know it. And so God speaks and light comes, and other parts of the Bible make it clear that God's brightness is so bright in Revelation 21 that the sun does not even need to be there. That's why that opening night, we had that song, No More Night, right? There's no need for the sun if there is the one who created the sun to be right there. Not to say there's not a sun out there, not to say, but when he's in the middle of that city, shining in his brightness, shining in his glory, with angels shining in their glory, and it refracts on all of these things, what's it going to be like? A city of light, because he himself is there. And notice the daily cycle begins with darkness. So evening, darkness, then morning, day one. That's a 24-hour period. And so he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's what the psalmist says. And then we go to day two. God said, let there be an expanse in the middle of the waters. Let it divide waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and divided the waters which were under the expanse. We would call that the sky. So you have this expanse, right? From the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heavens, plural, and or Shamayim, the evening and the morning were the second day. So what do we have here? We have this idea of waters below, and then this expanse, we would call it the sky, and then waters above. Do we still have waters above our world, like a greenhouse type of covering? We don't have that. In fact, you'll see that the flood undoes part of creation later on when we read through the Bible, when you get further on. And so that has actually burst, and it came down and flooded our world. And so we have, this is Sunset Bay. So this idea of water below, then an expanse, and then it used to be there was a water layer around our world. That's what the Hebrew was talking about. And then day three, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together to one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. So he begins to form probably what we would call be these huge lakes, right? And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering together of the waters seas, plural, notice that. And God saw that it was good and said, let the earth bring forth tender sprouts, the herb seeding seed and the fruit tree producing fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth tender sprouts and the herb yielding seed after its kind and the tree producing fruit after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Notice it says he saw that it was good. This is the first mention of it, by the way. It's the first mention of it because he's now beginning to form life. When God sees life, he sees goodness. When God sees us making the choice to live with him and to trust him and to let him guide our lives, he is overjoyed with goodness. So he's the life giver, and he rejoices in creating that life, and this is the first time we see it mentioned here. And so, all kinds of plants in our world, all kinds of ones I don't even understand. My wife's more the plant person. And amazing things around our world. And that was day three. And then day four, the heavenly bodies. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to divide between the day and the night. So now God's word isn't just giving you evening and morning. God's going to put the sun and the moon up in the sky. Or as it says here, basically, they're going to begin to rule. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Notice it didn't say weeks. We'll get to that in a moment. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights. Notice he didn't say sun and moon. Moses, who wrote this down, basically did not want to give any attributes or any worship to the false gods. So he said the two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, we call that the sun. The smaller light to rule the night. And the stars also. Did he put them all up there in the same day? We'll come to that. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide between the light and the darkness. Notice and. This is an important phrase. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Notice it said, and the stars also. So he makes the two greater lights. We call them the sun and the moon, to rule the day. And then in the Hebrew, it says, with the stars. It doesn't say he threw all the stars up in the sky the same day. Basically, they join the stars in helping us understand signs and seasons and all of that. So they began that. And the word and is a conjunction and can also mean with, and the context determines this. And so as you go back there, you can see, there he is, he's saying the greater light to rule the day, the smaller light to rule the night, and the stars also. Either he made every single star out there we see in the sky, or he's making a point. And the point is, when I set them up there, they basically joined the stars in ruling and giving you the time. Context tells us. So on the fourth day, the moon joined the stars in ruling the night. That's the context. So there's the moon. This one was taken over at Cape Blanco. It was a real strange-looking night, full moon shining on the ocean there. Just an interesting picture, interesting experience. But you know, the stars and the moon help us understand a lot about God and a lot about creation that he's made. And that's the real purpose of that, to understand the signs and the seasons and all of that. And then day five, the bird and sea creatures. God said, let the waters swarm with swarmers having a living soul, and the word is breath, and let birds fly over the earth on the face of the expanse of the heavens. God created great sea animals, every living soul that creeps with which the waters swarmed after their kind. Notice they're calling creatures souls. That's interesting, isn't it? They have this breath of life that God has given them. We have the breath of life as well. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them and saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill or habitate the waters of the seas. Let the fowl multiply in the earth in the evening and the morning were day five. And so, yeah, what about that picture? I have not seen one of those in person. I snatched this off of an art work picture. Of course, there's the other ones there. A little hummingbird and all of that. Amazing creatures, all these different birds, all these different creatures. And he saw that it was good. And then day six, God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after its kind, cattle and creepers, and its beasts of the earth after its kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after its kind, and cattle after their kind, and all creepers upon the earth after their kind. And God saw that it was good. This is another piece of evidence, scientific evidence, from the Bible itself. I'm not using the Bible to prove science one way or the other, but notice that reproduction of creatures and species, unless we somehow try to do some amalgamation, they keep reproducing after their kind. This is the reason why they do that. And God said, let us, notice the plural here, make man in our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion. And God created man in his image. So it says plural, and then it says singular. God is plural, yet singular. And we see this in Revelation as well. In the image of God, he created him. He created them male and female, and God blessed them. God said to them, the same thing he said before, be fruitful and multiply, fill or habitate the earth and subdue it and have dominion. This is the idea of a king or a queen ruling an area. And would you say this is a cruel king and queen to begin with? These are benevolent, loving beings that are looking at God, and they would rule the world and take care of the world. That's how they would subdue it and have their dominion. And notice the plural God. It's Elohim in the Hebrew, which is interesting because you had the Spirit in the next chapter. We see more details about the creation story, and it involves Yahweh. So we have God in chapter 1, the Spirit in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, this Lord who's very personal in creation. This chapter here serves as a summary, and the next is details. It's not two separate creation accounts. Some people ask that question, are these two separate creation accounts? No. What happens is the same thing we see in Revelation, the same thing we see with genealogies in the Old Testament. You have a summary statement of some kind, and then you're given more details, especially about the family line. And do you notice that in chapter 2? In Genesis chapter 1, it's a summary of all creation. It ends with humanity, and then you get to chapter 2, and it expands on that. Later on, you have the genealogy of Adam. Actually, at one point, because Cain and Abel situation happened, right? But eventually, you have a summary, and then you have a expansion on Seth's line later on. This whole genealogical formula takes place over and over again. So there's not two creation stories, there's actually just one, summary and details, summary and details. And then he gives them the Eden diet, which you can read about that. Some people will say, what did they eat in Eden? Well, here it is. God said, behold, I've given you every herb, seeding seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, every tree in which is the fruit of the tree, seeding seed. To you it shall be for food, to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the heavens, to every creeper on the earth. That's getting to be everything, isn't it? Everything that has a living soul in it, breath, right? Everything that has breath, every green plant is for food, and it was so. Now, are we living in Eden still? No, but we could try to find ourselves eating more things that are healthy for us if we were actually to look at this. That's what some people call the Eden diet, and it helps people be more healthy, especially if they're struggling with cancers and different other health problems. So here's this diet, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Not just good, very good, because he made humanity, and that was the sixth day. So I noticed that it said that the sun and moon were given for signs and seasons and such, right? Months. But what about the weekly cycle? Because as you're reading through Genesis 1, it goes down, and then man's created. Well, astronomically, there's really no explanation for the weekly cycle. There's explanation for days, there's explanation for months, there's explanation for years. Mankind has imposed a weekly cycle in a way that we have. Some people say, well, Monday through, you know, they started on Monday, a business one, right? Others started Sunday through Saturday, right? And they have all those different days being outlined. But the literal seven-day week cycle we have is kind of like when we began creation. God spoke and said that's the way it was. So evening and morning were the first day, right? And God was the light, but the sun and moon had not taken their place to give us those boundaries and all of that. So God tells you what the time is, right? He tells you this is day one. We get down to day seven, and God tells you this is the seventh day. This is everything has been made, and now we rest. And so the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day, God, that's the Lord God, that's the one we later on we know of as Jesus, he rested and ended his work on the seventh day, which he had done, rested on it, and it goes on from there. He blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy. And not only that, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. So who establishes a weekly cycle? God establishes a weekly cycle. He's the one who does that, and that's the way he designed it. That's why we still have a weekly cycle. You know, the Romans and the Greeks and others have different ways that they've called different days and all of that. But he's the one who established the weekly cycle. So what is the best creation part, though, to him? He said that we were very good. Human beings were very good. Us. That means God desires a relationship. That's the best part of creation to him. You and me. No wonder Revelation, then, beginning of the Bible that's there, no wonder Revelation takes up the same theme and says, that's what God desires at the end. That song, Is He Worthy? Remember how it began? It's all creation groaning. It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. That's what Revelation's talking about, because not only was it at the beginning of the Bible, it's at the end of the Bible. And so each new life brings joy. The human race is told to multiply, to eat life-giving food, especially the tree of life. And God then, as we go on down to chapter 2 especially, he tells us more about how he specifically formed us. He made us. He gets down there and he forms humanity, specifically Adam, and then he takes out of what he formed Eve and makes it. And then he says it was very good. And why is he especially joyful? Why is he overjoyed? Because new life has occurred throughout all the world. Now he has beings, human beings, that can now keep it going, right? Can keep it, can use that word invent and keep improving upon it. That's why he's happy, because it's going to be potentially all that he designed it to be. So it's seven literal 24-hour periods, but how do I know this? Because some will say, well, you know, it took thousands of years or millions of years or billions of years for life. I'm not going to go there when it comes to, you take how long Jupiter's been sitting there for with no life, right? And say, well, how long was the earth sitting there before? I'm not going to go there, right? But when it comes to life on the planet, according to the Bible, it wasn't 6,000 years, it wasn't 6 billion years. And I'm familiar with the geological column and all of that. I remember memorizing it in classes. But there are several reasons why from the Bible it is 24-hour periods. First, the word for day is yom. Not yum, yom. It's and it also follows with a number. So day or yom 1, yom 2, yom 3. Usually when that takes place, throughout the Old Testament anyway, you find it's especially when dealing with genealogies and ages and days and all of that, it's literally 24-hour periods or portions thereof. So like when they would circumcise somebody, they're circumcising them on the 8th day, right? So you have a number and the word day there, 8 and day, 8th day. So the phrase also evening and morning tells us that there are limits on time. We still have evenings and mornings, right? We still have these 24-hour periods. The weekly cycle has continued, and so we still have those indicators. The capstone is that we can rest with him every single week. And why would he give us rest if he would say, well, in 6,000 more years you can rest, right? This is literally to be a memorial that we can actually partake of every single week, and we can rest with him. We also have the conjunction and that linked everything from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 31, all the way down together. It keeps giving you the word and. It's not giving you any breaks and saying, oh, God paused for a while, he got tired, or you know, he decided to go somewhere else and do something else and come back to it. It's continuous and not two separate creations accounts. And so this is why I believe it took literally 6 days and then he rested. 6 days and then he rested. That's why we still have what we have today. And he invites us every day to worship him, but especially to set aside and to do creator worship. And we'll talk more about that later. So this is a wonderful event, and I can only just imagine the world coming fresh from the Creator's hands and how everything was perfect, and everyone was, well, at that time, Adam and Eve, were choosing to perpetuate what he had made, and it was all very good. Of course, people wonder what happened after that. You know, he established the weekly cycle. He established everything needed for life. He established friendships. That's why we still have children today. We still desire relationships. We're still perpetuating. That's the way he made us. That's the short answer, isn't it? God gave the world to us to take care of. And now also that, he said this, they heard the voice of the Jehovah, or the Lord, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He not only desired to have friendship with us, but a deep friendship with us, a desire to have us hear his voice day after day after day. We can still hear echoes. We can still hear that still small voice. And if we cultivate that, we can even hear God tell us this or to do that, or especially from the Word of God, as we're reading it, he will prompt us and have this experience again. But my thinking is this. It's a beautiful thought that he made everything, right? It's an interesting creation account, but how do we lose the concepts? How do we lose out on this? Because frankly, when I was in biology class up at Douglas High School years ago, I remember I checked out of church, was reading Gilgamesh and other kinds of stuff for literature class, and then I went to science class, and part of me just said, there's something missing. I asked a question, and they just totally downgraded any question that I had about faith. And now, mind you, I wasn't really a faith person at the time. In fact, I bulldogged somebody's head through a desk in that same classroom sometime later. It was a terrible experience in that classroom. But I remember just them ridiculing creation and ridiculing any other option. I thought, I don't even believe really in creation, but I'm wondering, asking the question. And why aren't they even willing to answer with an intelligent answer instead of ridiculing it? Well, the reason why we lost the concept of God as a creator, and we see what we're seeing today in our land especially, is because in your notes there, you can see, especially on page, let's see here, we're looking down, probably page 3, where it says, teaching the biblical theory in science classes makes as much sense as teaching, this, including the stork, on classes on reproduction. That kind of thinking. But that developed because of Charles Darwin and eventually others who began to question theism and began to develop other options. And I'm not saying there's not something we couldn't have learned from looking at nature, right? There are things, lessons we can learn. But they got to the point where they began to develop a whole philosophy out of it. And there's really no change in the Bible. There's no change at all in the Bible. In fact, this same type of teaching is expressed as really an answer to what's going on in the world at the end of time, down in Revelation. It's still there. It's from Genesis to Revelation. It's still there. You could call it ignorant. You could call it whatever you want to call it. It's a faith, though. We're choosing to trust and believe and have faith. It doesn't negate the idea that you can learn something from natural studies. But this idea of evolution, and we're talking not microevolution, but macroevolution. You know the difference? Micro is adaptations and such. Macro is the idea of one species eventually developing into another species, kind of like we heard on the news tonight, where someone says they see the orangutan and they think of us as human beings, right? They think of the human beings, right? That kind of thing. One species developing into another. According to the Bible, each species reproduces after its kind. So if you're going to look for a species transitioning to another species, biblically speaking, you won't find that. Scientists are still looking for that, but really there's no evidence for that in the Bible. Is that clear? No evidence for that in the Bible. And you're asking someone who's got more of a theology background here with science is along the way as well, but I'm not a scientist. So there's no changes in the Bible, but there is evidence. There is evidence for a creator outside of the Bible. I don't need this evidence in the sense of I better have this evidence or I won't choose to trust. God has already made a difference in my life. That's one piece of evidence right there. But also, there's evidence from science itself. And as you look down through there, I'm not going to go through all this because our time is wrapping up, but there are scientists who believe in a design. Maybe not a designer the way the Bible describes, but design. And for instance, Hawking, he popped up on my homepage of one of my computers this week, and I thought about him again. So long as the universe had a beginning, we could suppose it had a creator. Now, he's thinking of something that took place spontaneously that developed, right, a creator. But he also sees there could be a design. Almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. So that's he clarifies it, right? So somehow, what's the creator? What's the mechanism? What's the starting point? We could see all kinds of design and all kinds of amazing things. In his mind, it's the Big Bang. But notice, he said you could suppose it had a creator of some kind. So philosophically, it's possible to believe in a beginning or a design. That's clear from scientists, even ones who did not claim to believe the way the Bible is talking about. The fossil record. The geological column, especially the Grand Canyon, has problems. And if some of you are going to the Grand Canyon, I know someone's on a trip right now to the Grand Canyon, and I'm not giving you everything that's written down. You can read that yourself. But when I was studying the geological column, and we had various viewpoints, we had archaeologists, we had paleontologists, we had biologists, we had just a whole list of astronomers and all in this one class that were teaching us various aspects. And especially the paleontologists and others and some of the archaeologists, they talk about, and archaeologists are not scientists particular like a paleontologist, but they're the ones who do digs and such. But the paleontologists and others and the geologists pointed out the erosion rate for the Grand Canyon. So the current erosion rate of the Grand Canyon, if you were to rewind it, so to speak, there had to be something to kind of to gouge it out or to cause a huge amount of erosion faster than, there had to be something that would, I'm spinning this backwards. At the current erosion rate, if you were to put the sediments back in, then it just wouldn't compute. Victoria Falls, when I went to there in Zimbabwe back in 2003, you see this erosion rate, same type of problem. What they're coming to conclude is that the geological column, which are these layers that we see where certain organisms are supposed to be in certain layers of around the world, and it's supposed to be across the board like that, is that water and erosion rates seem to have changed some of those situations. One of them is sediments. Some of the layers that they have, where you would think that lesser organisms were down at the bottom and they worked their way up, some of that's been mixed, and they have acknowledged it's by water. So these are some different ideas there. And this one here in particular, water and volcanism have been shown to accelerate some of these mechanisms, especially volcanism and others can accelerate some mechanisms that we use for trying to date certain things or trying to get time frames on certain things. Leonard Brand came to a class one time, he's a paleontologist, and he began to show from finding baleen whales across our nation here, you know, they're baleen whales in the middle of nowhere. He's actually dug them up with the help of archaeologists and himself. And they begin to dig these up, and they find out that the more they dig and they start comparing where they're finding that, there was at least regional, if not continent-wide, floods. Okay? So more catastrophe literature has come out, especially in the last 20 years. So as we look at the fossil record itself, people are beginning to notice there could be some concerns. Not that there's not something that we can learn from the fossil record, but there are concerns with it. And then I'm going to talk about the results. And there's more in here. You can read about all of these in here. You can find Specimen Creek at Yellowstone on page 4, a whole bunch of ones that they were mentioning, especially as paleontologists. And these are Christian paleontologists, but also non-Christian paleontologists. And some of those paleontologists write professional journal articles. And the Christians also write professional journal articles who are paleontologists. And they have to leave their faith kind of at the door. But what's interesting is the Christians who have a flood viewpoint, that a catastrophe could have caused all kinds of changes in our world, they're writing on catastrophe, and now the non-Christian paleontologists are also saying there's got to be a catastrophe of some kind. So you can find that there when we talk about the geological column and the fossil record. But not only do we have people who choose to say, hey, there's a possibility of design, there's Behe, there's others, you can look at all those, not only the geological column and other problems with some of the theories, but look at the results of evolution. The results of evolution, as far as the idea of a survival of the fittest, I'm talking about that whole the whole concept of there's lesser beings in the race, right? There's lesser in our society. That produces a terrible consequence. You look at what happened in some of these countries that believe this type of situation. But the results of believing this philosophy, the Bible also outlined it a long time ago. It said something like this: for this cause, forgetting the Creator, God gave them up to vile passions. Their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was due. You say, well, that's harsh. Why would Paul say something like that? This isn't Paul's day. This isn't even talking about our day. But Paul's saying, look what happened as people began to forget the Creator. They began to do all kinds of things. And they had their own compass instead of a moral compass. The more one studies paleontology, according to Moore, the more certain one becomes that evolution is based on faith alone. Now, this is someone who's telling you that evolution is a dogma, is a teaching, and it's a philosophy. Exactly the same sort of faith which is necessary to have when one encounters the great mysteries of religion. The evidence from paleontology is from discontinuity. They don't have everything put together. Only by faith and imagination is there continuity of variation. This is coming, and you can look up the source and other sources like this. Individuals who are saying, wait a minute, we don't really have all the pieces. I can keep believing this, but it's taking faith on my part. It would take faith on my part to keep believing this. And my question is, science and nature teach us tremendously about God. There is so much we can learn from it, especially you get down to the minutest level all the way up. It's amazing. But science, rightly understood, also takes into account that there are some things we don't understand at all. That takes faith. There's something about it. There's something about, I was doing a study on answers to prayer. And you can look at some articles about this, but they have done case studies of people who in hospitals, if you've been a chaplain or you've been around chaplaincy of some kind, you've read some of these articles, there are case studies done on people who've been prayed for and people who have not been prayed for. And these are studies that have been done scientifically. I came across these, I started noticing them from about 2003 on up. And then more recently, I was looking into hospital chaplaincy. I was a volunteer chaplain, and I was trying to understand kind of some sources I could give people that would encourage them a little bit. And they've shown the results of prayer. People who don't even know they're being prayed for. and yet improvement levels that took place. And you say, well, that maybe that was a biased study. It was not a Christian study from what I looked at it. It was actually just a general study that they were trying to do in hospital settings. They also followed it up with sleep studies and other studies as well. But it takes faith of some kind to believe what we've just presented in the Bible. Equally, if you read through all those sources about the fossil record and the different other situations, it comes down to faith to say, you know what, I don't see all of the continuity in the geological column, for instance. I don't see everything fitting. I see there's things that are mixed, organisms where they shouldn't be. I see this, I see that, the erosion rates, I see the dating is a little bit off here. I see the ice cores have some consistency, but other times not. All these different things, but that if you're going to go that route, you have to also exercise trust or faith, because all the evidence is just not there. In fact, if you're a true scientist, you'll recognize the more you know, the more you don't know. So my question is, as I think of this, which faith will you choose to believe? And I'm not saying they're juxtaposition, that they're opposed to each other. I think that there are some rightly understood science articles and such that can help us understand cultures and times and all of that of the Bible. There are also faith elements from the Bible that can help us and point us in the direction in science. Look at Leonard Brand in paleontology. He took the flood idea. He said, well, wait a minute, there's got to be evidence of this. And he's written so many articles about this in the paleontology field. So but the question is, as far as faith goes, my the one that guides my life day in, day out, how I treat others, and I know people who are Christians who don't treat people very well, and I know people who are atheists who've treated people really, really well. But as far as what gives the person peace and hope and joy beyond even this life, you already know my answer. I wouldn't be standing here. But I believe that there is a faith that we can have in the Creator. And the end note at creation is this. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell if you have understanding. Who has set its measurements? For you know, surely, right? Who has stretched a line on it? On what are its bases sunk? Or who has cast its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Here Job was. He was questioning God. And that's okay. You can do that. But God says, do you really understand all of these things? Can you really, humanly speaking, understand all of these things? You can't even get to the bottom of the ocean in some places and explore every little aspect of the ocean. Were you there when I laid the foundations of it? Were you there when I sunk the cornerstone down? And basically, were you there when I put the world in its place? Were you there? The end note of creation from God is not only does he have understanding that we don't know much about, but also the result is when we recognize there is someone higher than us. An AA class, we called it Trust in a Divine Power. When there is someone higher than us, that does something for your life. In fact, some have done studies and shown that those who stay out of prison and jail, the recidivism rate, are most likely to stay out because of faith-based choices. Explain that one then. You say, well, it's a placebo or it's some kind of thing for their mind. No, it brings joy to people's hearts. It brings peace to people's lives. It can change. You say, well, they turned around their life. Surely, didn't they? No, they have trusted that there is someone who can turn around their life. And that's Jesus, according to this Revelation study. So all heaven and earth rejoiced, according to that text, at a wonderful event. God had now had friends. He had family. And this creator is none other than Jesus. Here's the proof from the Bible itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything that was made. And the Word was made flesh, and he lived or habitated with us. He didn't just leave us to keep going on in this world. He said, you know, I'm going to enter into this world just like I wanted them to take and to take care of the world. I'm going to now enter into the world that's gone astray, and I'm going to help turn it all around. I'm going to recreate it. And so what's also interesting is at creation, Jesus rested at the cross. He dies. Remember, we celebrated this Good Friday idea, right? He rests in the tomb on the seventh day, and then he rises again to recreate us. This whole idea of a new creation, that's Jesus. And I think those are capable hands, don't you? I think that's somebody who we can really trust. Because if God is willing to say, you know, I'm just not going to wind it all up and see how it all turns out. I'm going to actually get involved. I'm going to help. If they will choose me, I'm not going to force them, but if they will choose me, then I will help them and use my capable hands to change their lives. And so the hands, we call them, are nail scarred. Those hands that made the world, of course, weren't. But this is the one that the Bible talks about. And this is the one that Revelation says. And so I choose to have a faith in a God who made us and has a plan for my life and for your life. That we weren't just left alone. We weren't just left cosmic orphans, as some people put it. That we are not by chance that this is just happening. That the story of the beginnings in the Bible are trustworthy, and that is something that I can trust. But not only that, I can say, just like in Revelation, I can say, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God. That's Jesus. To receive glory and honor and power. For you didst create all things, and because of your will, your wish, your desire, they were in your mind and were created, just as we still see it to this day. Our closing song talks about the changes. I think this is one of the biggest evidences of a creator in our world, is that God can literally change our lives, one person at a time. So I invite you to sing this closing song, or because by now we know it a little bit, don't we? And then we'll have closing prayer. Thank you, Lewis. It's fine. Father in heaven, we're grateful for that reminder that we can have a change of name, that you can guide us to be confident, you can guide us to be overcoming, but also, it said, a friend of God, one who seeks my face. Revelation describes a group of people that are worshiping the Creator, not in a way that's belittling or anything to anybody else, but just a sole focus of life that says there's a reason, and that reason is love. And there's a choice, and I choose to trust. To trust that loving relationship with heaven that heaven wants to have with me, and to extend that to those around me. Guide us all to do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me go ahead and... So we're right here in the seven seals, and that whole part about creation is the beginning of the seven seals. So that's why we park there for a whole night. So tomorrow night we're going to go into the seven seals, and as we're going into those seven seals, you can feel free to read ahead if you want to. It shouldn't really surprise you that it has something to do with you and with me. That it has an anchor point that where it begins, and then it continues on down to the recreation of this world, because that's what the interlude was talking about. It was talking about a creation. How do we get back to that? How do we get before the throne? How do we get to that place where we are worshiping the Creator without any distractions the way they are now? It's going to take a new creation. And the seals show you that basically a document that was authenticated, that was something that was important and special, would have a seal on it. This has seven seals. And one by one, they're taken off and shown that there's importance for each one of us to understand. And the seals themselves will give us evidence from itself as to what we can believe. Because there's a lot of thoughts about what the seals are. But we're going to go right into the seals and take it point by point and find that it actually goes in an amazing continuity of time from not just Jesus' day and John's day, but all the way down to a new creation. So that's tomorrow when we get into the seven seals. And that will also talk about the Lamb, and particularly the four horsemen as well. But the Lamb is the main focus of the anchor point of that prophecy. Shouldn't really surprise us. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals Him. So here, again, we have the Lamb, and then it goes into these seals, and the four horsemen are in the seals. And no, it's not the four horsemen like WWF, you know, that kind of thing. It's the four horsemen of the revelation or the revealing of Jesus. And so tomorrow we're going to get into that. If you have people that are curious about the four horsemen or that type of thing, feel free to invite them. It might be something a little different than they're thinking, though, because we're going to take it right from the text. No speculation. We're just going to go point by point through the text. And so see you tomorrow night. If you did not get one of those seven churches handouts as you came in, this one, the pamphlet, then please grab one on your way out. There's also prayer request cards still out there. Our prayer team is still meeting each night at 6:30, and we're still praying for those requests. So feel free to submit those. And I pray that God will bless you and you have a good night. If you have any questions or comments, feel free to come down to the front. I'll try to answer them. And see you tomorrow night.